Wonderful to be with you today. It's a blessing to be able to be together in the house of the Lord. Let's begin this morning with just bringing our hearts before the Lord in prayer and asking God just to be with us as we approach His Word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we've gathered here again today. We thank You for Your grace in allowing us to be together, to have this building, to have this time set aside to sing praise and worship to You and to consider Your Word. Lord, calm our spirits now. Cause our minds to direct their focus on You. Our lives are full of many things. But Lord, we just ask for Your Spirit to be at work within us. As we try our best to rightly understand Your Word, may You, Lord, cause it to be at work within us. Illuminate our hearts, Lord, to Your timeless truth. In Your precious name we pray these things. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're working through the book of 1 John. If you're joining us today, we've been going through 1 John section by section, verse by verse. And today we find ourselves entering into a discussion on the Antichrist. It's a discussion that's going to take us through three parts, down verse 18 through 27. But today we're just going to focus on the first part, which is verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. And when we get to part 3, I'll talk a little bit more about how potentially this section of subgroupings fits into the overall message of 1 John. But it does get a little bit complicated. And one commentator made the comment that perhaps Paul never intended his letter to be analyzed this thoroughly by theologians in the 21st century as he tried to make sense of how it all fits together. But in any case, we won't need to think too much about that this morning. In general, he came off of that creedal statement, which we looked at a couple weeks back, and he went into a discussion on not loving the world, which we looked at that last week, and now this week we start into these warnings about the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist is interesting in the text here because it is actually only used by John in his epistolary literature. That means it's used a couple times in the book of 1 John, it's used once in the book of 2 John, and it doesn't seem to be used anywhere else. It doesn't mean that the Antichrist isn't referred to in other places, and we'll take a look at one other place where it is referred to today. But the word Antichrist, as it were, in the Greek, is only used by John in 1 John and one time in 2 John. And so it's important for us to slow down and consider it and think about it this morning. And I've titled this The Deception of the Antichrist because it seems that one of the things that the Antichrist do is they provide for deceptions and misunderstandings about who Jesus is and what the gospel message really is. So just to put the text up here and just look at it briefly and look at it as an overview, you can see, and by the way, we're trying our dual televisions here. One last Sunday here, we demoed this last Sunday, and we're demoing it today, and then we'll take these down, and we'll see where we're going from there. But you can see the passage up here, and you can see that there's sort of two chiasms, as we like to call them, and they sort of come together to form this unit. And I'll just read it with you. It says, "This is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." That's the first section we're going to look at today. And I think when he says, "This is how we know it's the last hour," that of course relates to the fact that Antichrists are among us, and that's part of how we know it's the last hour. But I feel like the section which follows is in some ways dependent upon the first section too. It says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. And so you can kind of see how it goes through that sort of chiastic structure there in these two. We have, remember, lexical cohesion in the top. So we have repeated words and ideas. We have pronominal cohesion on the bottom, repeated pronouns, and it helps us with the color just to see how these sections are. And then the very last statement, by their going, but their going showed that none of them belong to us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. And I underline that. We'll get to that at the end, but I think that's significant. You can kind of see how that statement is sort of set apart from the others, and I think it's a theological statement, and it's done so on purpose. But that's the passage on whole. Are you with me? Okay, that's a passage on whole. So now, let's focus in on the first section. This is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And two things I want to think about. The first is, what is the Antichrist, and what is the last hour? First, let's focus on who is the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist is seen as a figure who is likely yet to be revealed, and he will come and become prominent at a time in the future. Now, I understand this time to be after the rapture event, after Christ comes and takes the church, his bride, to be with him. It will be after that that there will be a signing of the covenant, and the Antichrist will at that time come into prominence and be revealed for who he truly is. And it's at that point that he'll come into power. And if you don't mind, turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, the book of Revelation chapter 13. We'll just read together a few verses here in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. It seems that, and I say seems in the sense that since it's apocalyptic literature, I want to have a bit of humbleness as I approach it, recognizing that I don't have the corner on the truth, and that but we can still try to understand it as best as we can, and it seems best and appropriate to see that what is in view here is in reference to the Antichrist. The Antichrist, the one person in the future who's going to come and cause this trouble for believers at that time. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, let's read, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power, and his throne great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies." And especially in verse 5 here, it seems that we focus in on the person of the Antichrist and his function. "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." Again, I believe referring to a future event written in apocalyptic form. And so some of these nuances here in terms of the dragon and the beast and the heads could refer to real life events in the future. But certainly what comes out of it is that a person is going to come to prominence. He's going to be allowed by God to have this certain power. He's going to make trouble for the church, and those who are faithful to God will have to persevere through this difficult time. This is revelation that speaks to the ultimate revealing of this Antichrist, this person, in the future. I'll just flip back here 1 second. He says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. In line B there. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. When he says that the Antichrist is coming, this is the person who I believe John has in mind. This figure who will come in the future. However, there's something interesting that he also says. Even though this one person, this one Antichrist is coming in the future, even now, many Antichrists, plural, have come. Even now. I'm not sure where exactly I put this in, but I'll highlight it now. Look at this. Even now. And this was written, of course, many, many years ago, thousands of years really ago, in the time of the early church, but just after the church began, even now, many. Starting now, while we look, there's a time coming when that ultimate Antichrist will be revealed, but starting now, with the inception of the church, many, multiple, not just a couple, but many, several Antichrists have already come. And they're already here. And they're already among us. And he says, this is actually how we know it's the last hour. Now let's think about that. Well, we already thought about that. What is the last hour? What is the last hour that he has in mind here? And I won't go into too long of a discussion on end times. And you probably can't see the details of this chart, but the details aren't as important at the moment for our current discussion. But we have ages past, of course, and then we have the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ came at the first advent, and he did his work on earth, work which was quintessential. That was when he came and he died on the cross, and he did so to provide forgiveness for our sins. He was that atoning sacrifice, the ultimate atoning sacrifice. He made, as the writer of Hebrews says, the ceremonial aspects of the law obsolete. No longer needed. We don't have to go out and sacrifice an animal anymore because Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. And if you go out and do that, you're making a mockery out of what he did. You're saying that his sacrifice wasn't good enough. And so Christ came and he does this. And in fact, Scripture talks about God in the past having forbearance for sins that were committed. All sin is covered in the death of Christ, in his sacrifice. His resurrection from the dead proves that he was indeed God and that he was able to conquer death. And that brings us into, there's a little bit of intermittent time, but essentially the Holy Spirit comes down, Christ comes back, he walks among men for some time, he reveals himself to several of the apostles, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, which is often the time when we think of the beginning of the church, the start of the church age, which is what we're currently in now. And we don't know how much longer it's going to go. How much longer will the church age continue on? Scripture gives us some clues. It says things like, until the full number of Gentiles come in. Until the full number of Gentiles come in. Well, who knows that number? God alone. And Jesus says some mysterious things. When asked about, when's this time coming? And he says, it's for the Father to know. It's not even for the Son to know. It's for the Father to know. The Father seen as his role as the keeper of the decree, the keeper of the divine plan. And he has in mind when he will send his Son back. The church age continues to go on. This is where we find ourselves in salvation history, within the age of the church. A mystery, Paul says. It was a mystery. It wasn't revealed to men in the past. It wasn't revealed to prophets in the past, but it has now been revealed to us. Certain things were revealed to prophets in the past. Yes? The Messiah was revealed to prophets in the past. Even when we go to Daniel, we see evidence of the 70th week revealed to him. But the church age stood kind of in a valley. It was a mystery which was revealed to him now. Well, this church age eventually does come to conclusion. And we see that happening when Christ comes back for his church at this rapture event. He meets us in the air. In the blink of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians, this happens. And this then, the signing of the covenant, Daniel 9:27, sort of begins that reign of the Antichrist that we looked at. And this sort of happens in what we often call the Great Tribulation period, this 7-year period of prophecy, which is yet to be fulfilled. So what is the last hour? We said you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. He's coming over here. We don't know when he's coming. Even now, Antichrists have come. So what do we see as the last hour? And I sort of see the last hour in a couple different possible ways, but it certainly seems to include the entire church age, if not the entire span, including this time of tribulation, until Christ's second coming. For our intensive purposes, though, it's important to remember that the last hour wasn't just the time when the apostles were living. When he said to his listeners so long ago, this is the last hour, we, of course, can look back and we see in God's plan, the church age has continued to endure. The full number of Gentiles has continued to come in. And so we still today continue to live in the last hour. We live in this time after what Christ has done on the cross. Why is it called the last hour? Why call it the last hour? Well, I think that's because Jesus was the culminating sacrifice on the cross. He did the work. The work is done. Nothing else can be done in terms of salvation. It's fully and completely covered in the work of cross. And so everything that comes after that is, in a sense, the last hour. The last unfolding of things, as it were. Now, we know that when Christ comes, when he comes for his official second advent, here he meets us in the air, it happens in the blink of an eye, here he returns to establish his kingdom and rule it with an iron scepter, that there'll be a time period, 1,000 years, Scripture tells us. Satan will be bound for that time. It's what we often refer to as the millennial kingdom, a time in which Old Testament prophecy comes to literal fulfillment, just like so much of it has. The time when perhaps Zechariah 14 is literally fulfilled, just like Zechariah 12 and 13 were literally fulfilled. When Christ said, hey, you'll come in riding on a donkey, your side will be pierced. All those things we see as literal fulfillment. We'll see that literal fulfillment of Jesus reigning and Israel having that land. Perhaps some things will be a little bit different. And we see two witnesses that are given to prophesy to the people. They're given great power. The Antichrist isn't the only thing going on. Two prophets will prophesy to the people. At the completion of the church age, at the completion of this administration or this dispensation, it makes sense that God may again give to his faithful ones some other revelation to help them during this time. In any case, the two witnesses will prophesy the word of God with great power to back up their words during this time. So you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now, in the church age, many Antichrists have already come. And this is the last hour. These are the things that are taking place after Christ's death and resurrection. That sort of sets the stage for this very interesting and important clause that comes next. Before we get to that, let's just take a time out with our discussion on 1 John. Let's just think for a moment about the blessed doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security is a wonderful doctrine. It's for us. It's the doctrine which essentially gives us assurance of our salvation. It's fundamental because it's one of those things which sets Christianity apart from other religions like, say, Islam. Where the belief is that, you know, you do your best to do all these works to get right with God, but one day when you're crossing the bridge of grace, as it were, you may trip and fall off of it. Or as you're coming across it, God may look at you and not based on justice, not based on mercy, not based on anything, he can just take his hand and knock you off. Even if you've done everything right your whole life long, he can still just And so there's a lack of assurance there. And there's many other things like that where there's a lack of assurance. But in Christianity, it's not like that. We believe that God's word has revealed that once God does that saving work in our life, nothing can undo that. I brought along a couple passages here just by way of remembrance. I'll read them just to you, a couple of them. Psalms 37, 23, and 24 from the Old Testament. The Lord delights in a man's way. He makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I personally love that one because, you know, as a leader, I think of that song by DC Talk when I was a kid. What if I stumble? What if I fall? Well, I will stumble. I will fall. But God will uphold me. He'll pick me up and he'll carry me when I'm not strong enough to carry myself. He's there with me no matter what. He says in Psalm 73, 23, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by your right hand. John 6, 37 says, all that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those that God has given to the Son, he's not going to lose any of them. He's not going to fumble them. He's not going to choose to get rid of them. They're not going to accidentally fall away from him. He has them and he won't lose them. Think about Romans 5, 8 to 11. I'm just picking and choosing here because I have way more verses than I can really read today. But Romans 5, 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? Yet we've been justified already. Certainly, in the end, we will be saved from the wrath to come. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Then I have to read Romans 8:28 as well. One that we know well, but I have to read it. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's impossible then for those who are called or who are justified, who are predestined, who are called, who are justified, to not one day in the future be glorified. They are all one and the same. If you sit here today as one who is called, as one who has accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have that justification, you will have that glorification. And the list goes on and on. I can give you the list if you're interested, but just thinking about what the Holy Spirit does in us. The Holy Spirit, we're baptized with the Spirit when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's a permanent thing Scripture reveals. And it says the key function is a guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit stays within us to guarantee that which will be our inheritance in the Lord. It's kind of like, why would anyone want to fight against such a wonderful thing? The knowledge that God has me and he's not going to ever, ever, ever leave me go. I don't have to worry about whatever desert, wilderness, the sin. I've not been given a spirit of fear that I have to be afraid, but a spirit of confidence in the Lord, knowing that I'm right with God. It's a wonderful thing. But that said, we have the perception of our experience to deal with. So tune in. tune in if I lost you in that mess of verses. You know, because we have these situations where we have, at least by our experience, perceived people who have come to faith and then who have left the faith. And I know, working in community youth ministry for many years, we had some youth who came to the Lord, and their profession seemed genuine as much as we could say or we could see. And yet maybe a couple months later, or maybe a half a year later, there just seemed to be a complete and total abandoning of everything. A total 180. A total departure from the faith. And for especially even some folks that I worked with, it was very difficult. Very difficult. I know they were saved, and now they're not. I think, is that ever something that we can know? Can we ever ultimately be the judge of that? And so what goes on with that? What goes on with the fact that some people seem to come to faith and even do good works, as it were, and yet later on, they seem to leave the faith? And I think that's what exactly the situation that John is talking about. He says, they went out from us. Read this with me. They went out from us. Do you know what I gather there? When it says they went out from us, there is some sense in which they were a part of us. There is some sense in which they were a part of us. They went out from us. There is some sense in which they were a part of us. But they did not really belong to us. There is another sense in which they were not a part of us. There is some sense in which they were a part of us. There is another sense in which they were not a part of us. And I think we pause there for a moment and we have to think about the question, in what sense were they of us? In what sense were they not of us? And in thinking about that question, I just call our attention to a couple Old Testament examples. Let's not read Habakkuk 2:4. You can read that one later. Flip over with me to Hosea 6:6, if you will. Hosea 6:6. I'll just start in Hosea 6:4. Hosea 6:4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Those are speaking to God's people, as it were. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. He says in verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That is an incredible statement when you think about it. Because don't forget that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament at this time, God had commanded his people to give sacrifices, right? It was a proper response of worship to God to offer animal sacrifices during this time. And yet the prophet says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, God wanted something more than just the external worship. He wanted internal belief, internal faith. Look at Isaiah 1:11. Isaiah 1:11. A harsh chastisement to the people. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Likening the people of Israel to a disobedient people. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats. When you appear before me, who has asked you of this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. And he continues on. Again, a clear depiction that even Israel, the covenant people of God, there were some within them, apparently, many within them, actually, I would say, who participated in the external practices of worship, but before God, it was meaningless. It was detestable, because internally, something was amiss. And lastly, just look at Psalms 51:16. Psalms 51:16. I just start in verse 15, Psalms 51:15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Just pop back to our passage here. They went out from us. In some sense, they belong to us. And I think the sense in which they belong to us is not a salvific sense. They haven't trusted truly in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they are participating in the external practices of worship. They are participating in the external things of church life. And this is difficult, though, because perhaps we see these folks and they said a prayer which seemed good. They came to a service project and they helped to take care of that person. And we say to ourselves, this isn't total depravity, is it? This isn't total evilness. This seems to be good things. But let's think about that for a moment. We recall Romans, where Paul makes it clear that there's no one good. And he carries on with that line of thought, talking about the complete sinfulness of all people. We recognize that total depravity, while it is in a sense evil, you could say that, but let's characterize it like this. Not able to do anything to be able to please God. People are not able to do anything to be able to please God. And so what looks to us, what is deceiving and looks to us on the outside as if it would be something that pleases God. See, God looks at the inmost heart that we can't see, that we can't understand. And things which may appear to us to be pleasing, God sees inside of that. And he sees what's really going on. And it is not pleasing to him. It is not good. Only by God himself. Only by His Spirit within us are things that are pleasing to God able to come out of our lives. And so they went out from us. They were a part of our communities. They were a part of our fellowships. There's some sense in which they were part of us. At least they were participating with us in certain external activities and things. But they did not really belong to us. And the another sense in which they weren't part of us, sense in which they were part of us was external. The sense in which they were not part of us is the sense in which they have not truly given their lives over to Christ. They're not justified. They haven't been baptized with the Spirit. And why do they participate in church not having believed? Why do they do good things even? I mean, those are things for the Lord to judge. But the theology of John here is clear. If they had belonged to us, if they had really belonged to us, and in the Greek here it's an interesting construction, which actually is a play on words, which kind of helps us to see the irony between being a part of us but not belonging? For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Now, we need to just take a moment of caution here, just a little tangential thing to talk about. Because oftentimes, at least in our American Christianity, at least in the advent of denominationalism, where we have lots of different churches, people may leave a church and they may go to another church. If someone leaves Salem Bible Church, does it mean that they didn't belong to God because they departed from us? And we would say no. People will change churches. But what we're talking about here is a departure from church in entirety, from the things of God in entirety, a departure from the Christian way, a departure from living in the light, a departure from the truth of God's word to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. If they had really belonged, if they had been a believer, they would have remained a believer, but they're leaving, their departure from the truth, their departure from the biblical teachings. An old friend of mine said this, you know, and it's not, I can't necessarily put a Bible verse with it. I mean, I could put some Bible verses with it, but nevertheless, I found it helpful. The people of God will desire the things of God. And it does say in Scripture, do not forsake the fellowship. Do not forsake the gathering together. It seems to me that, you know, we go through those wilderness times, of course, where we may be frustrated with this or that, but it seems to me that the people of God will want to come back to the things of God. And these who have left have learned to hate the things of God. They've rejected the things of God. They've rejected the word. They've rejected the gospel message. Their rejection and the fruit of it and what we can see of it helps us to understand that while they were a part of us in some sense, they were not a part of us in the most fundamental sense, in the most important sense, as a member of the body of Christ. And so, really what we have here is something which helps us to make sense of the fact that while believers are eternally secure, why do we sometimes see folks or encounter folks in our experience who at some point seem genuine, but ultimately seem to depart from the faith? And I think the reason is clear, that they can be a part of us and they can participate in certain external functions, but they may not really belong to us in the sense that they may not really have entered, been justified by God, have entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then this last phrase here. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. I just think that's significant. It sort of sets it apart from the flow that we see here in the first two stanzas. And I could be reading into it, but I kind of get the feeling that it talks about the purposes of God are seen. Their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You know, one of the things that shook me up when I first heard about this, and he wrote a book, maybe you guys have seen it, but Billy Graham was obviously a noted evangelist, brought many people to the Lord, did much good, and he had a man who stood by him as kind of his right-side man. And 18 years after serving with Billy Graham, the man departed from the faith. And he wrote a book about it, Why I Don't Believe in Christianity Anymore. I don't know if that's the exact title, but that's essentially the title. And I just thought, how can this be? How can this be? So much time, likely participating, you know, in the midst of all this evangelistic effort, and yet to, for some reason, have departed from us. Well, it helps to show us God's plan in the matter. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So the first way, I think, in which Antichrist can be deceiving, even now the many Antichrists that are among us, is that they can be embedded right in our midst. You know, it says in Scripture that they come from within. Now, I don't mean that we should be, oh no, I don't know about her, I don't know about him, you know. But we need to be prudent about the fact that the devil and the powers that be are real. And we can't simply, because of the fact that some antichrists are revealed for what they are, or some people are revealed to not having believed, we can't throw out the precious doctrine of eternal security, which is so important to us in our faith and so important to us in our life, because there are deceivers who are among us who eventually God shows them for what they are and they depart. Does that make sense? We need to hold on to the precious teaching of Scripture that nothing can undo what the hand of God has done. And when we see folks that leave the fold that even we cared about, you know, there again, we can still love and care about them. We can still try to speak truth into their lives. There's been some who have really struggled with the church and they've been in and out. In fact, just, and I don't think there's any problem with saying this, but just yesterday morning at the faculty meeting at LBC, and this happens all the time, we were sharing praises. And a professor shared that a student was just frustrated. I just don't understand. I just don't understand. I'm just not understanding. And eventually this particular professor said, you know, I've just got to ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Just sort of stared blankly. No. Started meeting with him. This is a current student. Taking Bible classes. Started talking with him, shared the gospel message with him, laid it out. And that afternoon, that student accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The things of God were as foolishness to him. He didn't have the indwelling Spirit. He didn't have the baptism of the Spirit. This professor started to see through that as he interacted with him and eventually asked, "Do you know Jesus?" Turns out he didn't. He accepted Jesus as Lord. He's now in discipleship with that particular professor and is growing in his relationship with God. And it's an awesome thing to see. But that's the thing. He was already among us. And that's an awesome story to see how that one turned out. But it doesn't always turn out that way. Sometimes their going shows that they never actually belong to us. In the most important of senses. So we're going to do two other parts on the Antichrist, deceptions. This is one of the things. We're going to take it two parts. We'll take a second part, another little chunk of 18 through 28 next week, and then the last subunit the following week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the complete work that you've done in our lives. Your gift of grace is so incredible as we continue to grow in spiritual maturity and as we continue to be transformed into your image and to learn more and more of your grace, Lord. We realize that it's so incredible that you had to completely do it and that you've done the work in our lives and that it's not a work which we can undo or which any circumstances can do. There's nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth or around us that can separate us from your love, God. And it's a wonderful truth. It's what sets you apart as a truly omnibenevolent God and all-loving God. The importance of our assurance is fundamental in our lives as we don't walk in a spirit of fear, but as we walk confident in you, Lord, knowing what you have completely done in our lives. Your Spirit, Lord, being within us is a guarantee. Lord, sometimes we encounter difficult situations where we see folks struggling, where we see folks backsliding or falling away, as it were. Lord, let us not be deceived of this. This is one of the functions of the spirit of the Antichrist. This is a reality of false teachers which are even among us. It's a reality of deceiving gospel messages which are around us. Lord, let us be wise to see those things for what they are and thank you for this teaching in 1 John that helps us to make sense of those experiences. And yet, Lord, still be able to hold on to and know the overwhelming truth of your word, which is that your work in our lives is full and complete and finished, making us perfect, Lord. In your precious name we pray these things. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.